then verse number 10. The scripture says, brethren, my heart, in verse number 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Anybody see a theme in this verse? He is talking about righteousness, and he's going to talk about true versus false righteousness, which is the idea of the remainder of the text. Verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of authentic conversion. Authentic conversion. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us. May it change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ever ask why questions? Sometimes in life we do. We really ask some serious and sometimes silly why questions. Statements like, why is it that people say they slept like a baby when babies only sleep for about 2 hours? You ever think about that? Like, why? I slept like a baby. Babies are always waking up. Why do people go up a tall building, pay to go up a tall building, then put money in binoculars to look at things on the ground? You ever think about that? Why do we do stuff like that? Why do toasters have a setting that burn toast to a horrible crisp that no person would ever want to eat? Couldn't they just be like halftime or something like that? If Jimmy cracks corn and no one cares, why'd they write a song about it? Why don't you ever hear a headline like, psychic wins the lottery? Why don't you ever hear that? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Where are you going to go? What other state are you going to make it to? Do the alphabet song and the Twinkle Twinkle Little Star song have the same tune? Why'd you just sing that song in your head? You ever think of that? Have you ever wondered why there are so many people who claim to be Christians and never act like it? I mean, really, have you ever wondered why there's so many people who claim to be followers of Christ and yet they never really act like it? As the year 2012 unfolded, according to a Gallup survey, more than 3/4 of Americans identified themselves as Christians. 78%, to be exact, identified themselves as Christ followers. I have a question. Are there really that many Christians in our country? Are there really that many Christ followers? I have to be honest with you. I struggle a little bit with that. The idea that there would be, you know, 3/4, so well over 200 million Christians in our country. I mean, really, do we really? Can we accept that? I think it's gotten to the point where the meaning of eternal life is so watered down that anyone can feel comfortable claiming that they have eternal life. I talked to somebody the other day and I said, I asked them about their eternal soul. And I asked them if they knew if they died today, would they go to heaven? And the answer was something like this. Oh, yes, I know I'll go to heaven. Well, why will you go to heaven? And they said, I got lost one time and I didn't know where I was. And then I found out where I was. I said, so that means, normally I'm not at a lack of words. I have a response. Sometimes it's rude, and so I have to watch that. But this one, I just kind of sat there and stared at the person and thought, I never heard that one before. Were you driving with my wife? I mean, I didn't know. What do you say on that? You got lost, now you're found, now you're going to heaven. I honestly just didn't have any idea how to deal with that. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 10, and I want to set the stage for Friend Day next week this way. As we come to Romans chapter 10, we need to understand a little bit of the background. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11 make up this holy endeavor by the Apostle Paul to strongly condemn Judaism's way of thinking towards eternal life or about eternal life. The Jews had a horrible idea of what it meant to gain eternal life or to ever have heaven as your home. And these three chapters are very enlightening passages and passages that give tremendous insight into the basic condition of man. And the condition of man has not changed since Paul wrote it. It is still the universal condition of man that we face. The Jews in this chapter were a zealous group of people. Look at verse number 2. The scripture says, "For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Their zeal was established in their own righteousness. And I would submit to you today that the average person on the planet today has a zeal to know his Creator, has a zeal towards God. The zeal of the Jews played out in the exactness of their religion. Their Sabbath laws were exact, as the rest of their laws were, but their Sabbath laws were very exact. They were exact as to how far a man could walk on the Sabbath. A man on the Sabbath could lift no burden that weighed more than 2 dried figs. Couldn't weigh any more. So the pin that I have in my pocket, I would be breaking Sabbath law for carrying this pin because it weighs more than 2 dried figs. Figs, and man, they were exact, so I'd have to get a lighter pen in my pocket or I would be breaking the Sabbath law. They were zealous. No food could be cooked on the Sabbath. You had to cook all your food the day before the Sabbath. If a person was sick on the Sabbath, you could take measures, and these were man-made, you could take measures to prevent him from getting worse, but you could not take any measure to help him improve. So you could keep him from dying, but you couldn't give him a cough drop to keep him from coughing, or to vitamin C to help him get over his sickness. That would be a breaking of the Sabbath law. Still to this day, there are many Orthodox Jews who will not turn on their heater. They will not turn on their air conditioner. They will not flip on a light switch. So most of their homes are automatic and they're computerized. The ones that have money and the ones that do not, with Orthodox ones, they would not have any form of work being done. Now, in other countries in the world where there's not electricity, where you could do it automatically, they'll pay somebody. Let's say a house didn't have a heater back in this day. Obviously, they wouldn't have a heater, so they'd have a fire. They would hire Gentiles in the winter to come into their homes and poke at the fire and to stalk the fire so that their house could be warm, because they were so zealous not to work on the Sabbath that they didn't want to pick up a log and put it on the fire so that their house could be warm. And they wouldn't light a lamp. They would have a Gentile light a lamp so that they and their family could see. Somebody might say, well, I'm not a Jew. I have no problem turning my lights on Saturday. Okay. But let's not get lost in the minutia of the practice. It is still the condition of man on a regular basis to be zealous in an effort to please God. The Hindus will chant for hours. The Buddhists will meditate for weeks. The addict, addictions are idolatry. The addict will steal, will beg, will lie for a brief moment of satisfaction. The New Age thinker will do whatever pleases himself. Many Christians do the same. I read about an author who told this story, and so I will read it to you. He said, I met a man who was deeply involved in the New Age movement for over 5 years. I said, what caused you to second guess? The man had come out of that. What caused you to second guess what you were involved in? He said, it was moral anarchy that caused me to second guess. He said we would get around in groups and one person would say, my truth is doing, saying, or acting out this form of morality. And someone would say, oh, that's nice. That's your truth. Well, my truth is this. And he said he got the idea that the wife he had been married to for many years was not as beautiful and wonderful as another person in the group. And that other woman in the group said that her truth was that he needed to divorce his wife and marry her. And he said, I thought about it more, and after a while, I decided that that was my truth, too. So we got our truths together. I divorced my wife. He said, my wife was very upset, but I told my wife, honey, don't be mad. This is my truth. They were very zealous. So the Jews Paul is referencing, the Jews Paul is writing about, the Jewish system of thought is, you could argue, you're going to try to make an argument, maybe, that well, I'm not Jewish, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. But it's really the natural condition of man to find favor with God in a way that God says does not work. In the way that God says, this isn't what I'm wanting here. So the Jews were zealous, but like everyone on the planet, they were very, very rebellious in their nature. Look at verse number 3. The scripture says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've not submitted. The word submitted means to subjugate or to place in submission. They did not recognize God's dealings with them were just, and consequently they would not submit themselves to Him. So here's God's law, here's God's requirement, here's God's demands. And God says, if you want to be right with me, you have to put yourself under my requirements, my laws, and my demands. And the Jews said, well, we're not going to put ourselves under your laws, your requirements, and your demands. We'll make our own laws, our own requirements, our own demands. And it will be our truth, and we're fine with our truth as long as it gets to be our truth. Why is that? Well, look at verse number 4. They failed to understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That phrase, to the end of the law, causes people a little bit of problem. The idea there is the culmination of the law, or the goal of the law is Christ, that He is the sacrifice, that His sacrifice on Calvary's cross alone brings about true relationship with God, and He ends the law. Christ's death ended the law in its ceremonial understanding, and Christ became the culmination of the law, or the whole point of the law, as Galatians chapter 3 teaches us, the whole point of the law is to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. But because of the man-made law of the Jew, because of their rebelliousness towards God, they would not accept that Christ was the end of the law, that the law was our schoolmaster, as the Bible says. That word means, that Greek word is pedagogos, which means conveyor or transporter. The whole point of the law was to transport us from being individual thinkers about ourselves and to cause us to understand we've sinned against God and to take us on a school bus. It literally means one who takes to school from one place to another, is to take us on the school bus of faith from ourselves all the way to Calvary's cross, and to help us understand that salvation is by faith and trust in Christ alone. We could say it this way: Christ's sacrifice brought an end to the tyranny of the law over people. He did not end the moral aspects of the law, but the tyranny over of the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Well, then, as we come to our really the focus of our text in verses 5 through verse 11, we get a clear picture of the gospel, and we see in verse number 5 man's complete inability to earn favor with God. The scripture says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse number 5 saying, in effect, that only the person who perfectly heeds the law will be saved by the law. So Moses describes the person, the righteousness which is of the law, keeping the law, that the man which is trying to keep the law to earn favor with God shall live by them. The nature of mankind is to try to do his best to find acceptance with God. That's the nature of mankind. And sometimes we even think that's admirable. People are like, oh, he's really trying hard. But man is going to go to great lengths to find that acceptance. But there's a flaw in that approach. And the flaw is, if you try to find acceptance by doing good, then you have to live your whole life perfectly. And to be honest with you, that's a standard that no one is capable of keeping. You cannot live your life perfectly. You might argue, yes, I can. I'm going to argue back. No, you can't. This could be like we're in junior high. Yes, I can. No, you can't. You might think you can, but you can't. It should be said this way. If you're going to try to find acceptance with God by obeying the law, then you're going to have to be held accountable for keeping the law your entire life. James chapter 2, verse number 10, James deals with this and says, He who keeps the whole law, he keeps all of it for the entirety of his life, yet offends in one point. That word one means singular. You did one wrong thing that the law said, then you become guilty of all. So before God, in a salvation sense, we use the word salvific is the theological word. In a salvific sense, if you kept the entire law your entire life and you broke one, it's the same. And let's say you broke a minuscule law before God, like you didn't wash your hands as the law demanded, because there's 420 laws, not 10. And you didn't wash your hand as the law demanded. If you violated that one hand washing rule right before you died, the Bible said you'll stand before God just as guilty as the mass murderer. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, I don't know, is it? Do you think you should be able to stand before God for your anger, for your animosity? Honestly, who are we to get to write the rules for God having to accept us? We don't get to write the rules. God's written the rules. And we don't get to change what the rules are. So, if you say, well, I've kept the whole law, the person that says that maybe in the room that says, I'm a pretty good person, I think I've kept them all. Let me ask you, did you speed on your way to church this morning? You say, no, I didn't. You ever cross the street without going through a crosswalk? If you're like some of the people here, when you're driving, you pull into the crosswalk area to try to beat the next person. You ever change lanes without using your blinker? You say, Pastor, you're being facetious. No, I'm being biblical. If you're going to try to keep the law before God and merit favor with God by your actions, then you have to keep the entirety of the law. You have to keep all of it. And you say, well, those are man's laws. Yes, but God put man in authority there, and we're to keep man's law because man is the authority over our actions in that vein. And so we need to understand something. If you're going to keep the whole law, here's what verse 5 is saying. You want to keep the whole law, then you have to keep the whole law. When you try to earn your salvation, you have to do so by doing everything perfect your entire life. And then you're going to be judged by the law. And not just your actions, but the law of your heart. So you may have conformed to the rule, but been rebellious in your heart. You're going to be judged according to Matthew chapter 5 and many other passages throughout the Word of God. You're going to be judged by the action of your, or the attitude of your heart. So you may have been faithful to your wife and never had been had any form of infidelity in your life, but you may have a thought process that is wicked and ungodly and vile, and you say, well, I've never committed adultery except in your heart. And God doesn't look as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the scripture says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Paul is trying to make this really, really, really clear presentation to the Jews. And that is this. You want to try to earn your way to heaven. Well, you better understand something. This is Paul talking to the Jewish people. That you better understand something. You're going to stand before God for every jot and tittle, or that just means every dotted I and every crossed T of the law. And if you've broke one, you're guilty of all of it. Righteousness, which is based on the law, demands absolute perfection. And you say, well, I'm going to start from today. No, no, no. Righteousness, which is of the law, demanded from the moment you were born. So you slapped your little sister to get her peanut butter and jelly sandwich 47 years ago. You're guilty. You say, well, that's not fair. Why do you get to say it's not fair? You're the ones trying to live perfectly before God. See, The whole point is there is no way you can keep the law. You can't keep it. That's what Paul is trying to say. Others try to earn salvation. Some people say, okay, I can't keep the law. I can't be perfect enough. And so I'm going to do this. I'm going to do more good things than I am bad things. I'm going to try to earn my salvation. I'm going to try to do some amazing feat for God. So look in verse number 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse number 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. In verse number 7. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the deep. Who shall ascend into heaven? This is an expression that was used among the Jews to denote a very difficult undertaking. To say that it was as high as heaven or that it was necessary to ascend to heaven was to express the highest difficulty. And so what they were saying is who shall ascend or I'll ascend into heaven and I'll do this. This really what they were saying is in order to earn favor with God, I am willing to do the most difficult thing in order to earn favor with God. I'll do anything to earn favor with God. That is still true today. People walk across hot coals to earn favor with God. People will impale themselves with objects to earn favor with God. Every Easter, there will be, it's a sad, horrific story when you know the gospel or reality when you know the gospel. There will be men in the Philippines who will literally crucify themselves to a cross and they consider it to be an act of devotion to their God to say, I'll do anything to merit some favor with God. That's really what they're saying in verse number 6. I'll ascend into the heaven. I'll do the most difficult thing. I'll bring Christ down from heaven. I'll do whatever it takes. I want to do this. So there'll be those people who say, I'll do the difficult thing. And then another stumbling block with the Jews we see in verse number 7, who shall descend into the deep, was the death and burial of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, they held that it was proof that he was not the Messiah. They didn't understand all the prophecies. They didn't read them all. And their spiritual shepherds, the men who were supposed to be leading them, did not teach them. They were still disgusted with the reality that somebody could be the Messiah and die. They did not understand that Christ had risen. And what they're saying in verse number 7 is this, that you go get Christ and you prove to me that he's the Messiah and you bring him to me and then I will believe. But they failed to accept that Jesus had been on earth, that he didn't need to come again just for them. He had already died. He had already been buried. He had already risen from the grave. In our modern Western culture, there's a measure of respect given to, erroneously though it is, there's a measure of respect given to the person who resists God-given authority. There's that James Dean mentality of, I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. And I'm not going to listen to anybody if I don't want to do it. If I think it's dumb, I'm just not going to do it. So people say on a regular basis things like, you let me talk to Jesus, and if I can talk to him, then I'll believe. Or I've had this one told to me, I tell you what, you pray and you let God pay off all my debts, and then I'll believe. Or some other self-sufficing activity. You pray, and if I get to marry so-and-so, then I'll believe there's a God. Yeah, then I'll believe. As Jeffrey Wilson observed, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an accessible Christ. The sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an acceptable Christ. Are you going to go to heaven? Do you know if you died that you'd go to heaven? Are you sure that heaven's going to be your home? Has there been a point when you repented and trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, man, let me tell you, I know I'm going to heaven. Oh, why are you going to go to heaven? Because during Hurricane Katrina, I went down and I really helped those people. Well, that's admirable, but has there been a time in your life when you've accepted Jesus Christ? Listen, God knows what I've done. God, I mean, come on. Do you know people who've done that? Maybe not as much as you have. See, how could a good God take a person like me who helped people in Hurricane Katrina? How could a good God send somebody like me to a place like hell? The sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by people who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an accessible Christ. I wonder how many people today are just trusting in something that they've done. Something that they, well, Pastor, I'm here at church, that's good, but that's something you've done. Pastor, come on, I go on outreach. I've invited 27 people to Friend Day, and I've even memorized portions of the Bible, and I've given money, and I'm doing all of those things. That's wonderful, but that's something that you have done. See, we see in verses 8 to 10 that God alone has provided the way of salvation. Look at verse number 8. The Scripture says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What saith it? What he is saying is what has to be done in order to understand true salvation. The word is nigh thee. What saith it? Was just an expression. What has to be done in order for you to understand whatever it is we're talking about? So we would say, what saith it? Or what has to be done for you? Paul talking to Jews, to the Jews in Rome. What has to be done then, Jewish people, for you to understand what salvation really is. It's an emphatic statement. He's impassioned when he presents it. What do we have to do for you to understand what salvation is really all about? And to the church, I ask that question. What do we have to do for you to understand what salvation is all about? Because you could read your Bible through every day. That's not what Jesus is looking for. You could give all your money away. That's not what Jesus is looking for. What saith it? What do we have to say in order for you to understand what salvation is all about? And then Paul gives this, the word is nigh thee. And Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 14, where it says, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And so Paul is referencing a passage of Scripture that every Jew would have been very familiar with. And he says, the word is nigh thee. And what he is saying is the doctrine of salvation is not hard to understand. It's not hard to embrace. It's not difficult. It's close to us. It's easily understood. It is not distant. It is not hard to obtain. You don't have to ascend to the heavens. You don't have to do some amazing feat to get it. You don't have to descend to the earth to bring Christ back from the tomb that he was only in for 3 days. You don't have to pull Christ back and have a conversation with him. It's not hard. It's nigh to you. It's not hard for you or me to understand that we've messed up in life. I mean, when was the last time you went to bed and you stayed up all night wondering if you'd done anything wrong? Like, I wonder if I've done anything wrong in life. You woke up your wife. She said, what's the problem? I'm just struggling. I mean, I heard the pastor preach. He said, we've all done wrong. And I just be honest with you, I'm struggling to figure out where I've done wrong. She's going to slap you and said it was wrong for you to wake me up. Now you've done wrong. Go back to sleep. Or go to sleep. No, really, none of us stay up at night wondering if we've done wrong. Isn't the reality we stay up at night wondering the penalty for our error, the consequence for our actions, the suffering for our stupidity? Isn't that the condition of our heart? It's nigh to us. Much of Western society today is just like Paul's day. Though it is nigh to us, almost, although most unbelievers have a limited and distorted understanding of Christianity. They have a general idea of its claims and the access of the Bible in churches and Christian programming. And they easily, and they could easily discover the gospel if they desired. But tragically, most of them choose a works-based righteousness. And God has gone so far as to write it on the table of our heart. His righteousness. His moral law. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, just to the left a little bit. The Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Verse number 18, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now look at verse 20. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which may be known of God is nigh unto them. It is manifest. It's in the heart of man to understand that he has erred against his Creator. And verse number 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." It's not dissimilar from Psalms 19, verse number 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. It is written on the table of your heart. It is written in creation. It is written everywhere you look that man has to consciously make the choice to disbelieve in a Creator God and to consciously reject God." Why is that? Well, back to our text in verse number 8. Salvation is nigh unto us. It is easily understood. So if you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I come to church and I'm not sure. Maybe I'm saved. Maybe I'm not. I'm not totally sure about that." Dear Christian, salvation is not something you can be wrong about. Dear person who's struggling with eternal life, salvation is not something you can be wrong about. If God is convicting you of your need for salvation, then today is the day to repent and turn to Him. Salvation is very easy. Very easy. I don't know anything in the world that's easier than to be saved. But it is not cheap. It is not cheap in any way, shape, or form. I would say this. Salvation is not a trite little prayer prayed in order to get you out of a bind. Salvation is not a get out of hell free card. Salvation is not, and we try to be so careful with the little kids in our church that we deal with and talk to about salvation, that we don't want them to think that salvation is simply, "I don't want to go to hell because it's hot, but I do want to go to heaven because it's nice. So I'm going to pray. I'll pray whatever prayer you prayed." I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, you can get a kid to have a little bit of theology and he'll pray whatever prayer you want him to pray. And you could pray, and we often pray a prayer like this: dear Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart and save me and save me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me my sin. Forgive me my sin. I ask you to save me, save me." So there's that prayer, and then they repeat it. I honestly believe if a kid thought this would save him from hell and give him heaven, he would pray this prayer: dear Jesus, please come into my heart, please come into my heart, and make me a Twinkie, and make me a Twinkie. And save me for cupcakes, and save me for cupcakes. And thank you for making me a gumdrop. Thank you for making me a gumdrop. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You say, "Well, my kid has all the answers." Salvation is not an issue of answers. The reason in Christendom today that 86% of young people who go to church their entire life, graduate from high school, walk out of the church, and never come back, 86%, is because they've had a lot of cheap, little salvation prayers that have been prayed. And we were trained that way. We were taught that. Let's get all the kids together and tell them how bad heaven is and how good Jesus is. And there's even churches today that if you pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart to save you, we'll give you a hot dog, cotton candy, and a soda. Man, if it was free, I'd almost pray that prayer. I like hot dogs. I do a lot for hot dogs. My wife likes cotton candy. I can't stand cotton candy, but a cotton candy hot dog might be kind of gnarly. But we'll do all of these things to try to almost trick people into the gospel. And would we understand that you cannot trick somebody into salvation? I've been with people, I've seen people pray a prayer of supposed salvation because their wife had been nagging them to be saved. And they just, if I pray this prayer, would you stop nagging me? I've heard people ask that, and the wife goes, absolutely. And he prays the prayer, and he's no different. I've seen kids pray the prayer because they got a D on their report card or an F on their report card. And they handed the report card to their parents, and their parents were about to spank them. They said, Dad, don't spank me. I need to get saved. It worked once for me. I've seen people pray a prayer of salvation because they thought that their life would improve. Oh, I'm going to pray this prayer and now I'm going to have a better life. The Bible does not promise you a better life in this world when you come to Christ. It promises you a better eternal life, but it doesn't promise you a life free of sickness. It doesn't promise you a life free of discouragement. It doesn't promise you a life where you'll never get laid off. That's not the promise of God. That's not why we come to Christ. We don't come to Christ to have a better life. We come to Christ because He is the Savior of mankind, and our hearts cry out to have a relationship with the Creator of the world. Biblical salvation is clearly stated in this text. So let's take a moment and look at it. Verse number 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now we've got to deal with two verses here. So I'm going to ask you to really be cerebral for a minute. Intentionally cerebral. The confession of mouth is... it's a promise to agree with or consent to the desire of another. So confession, in essence, is this. That you agree with God as to the position and the person of Jesus Christ. That God was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. That God became man in the person of Christ. That the Creator of the universe who was there at creation became man at the incarnation, lived a sinless, pure life. It is a confession that Jesus is God. And the idea of it is you agree with or you consent to the desire of another. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You cannot have salvation. You cannot be converted if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is very God Himself. You can't. I'm not being rude about it. I'm not trying to be unkind. I want us to be clear. That if you think Jesus was just a good guy, you cannot be saved. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. I'm just telling you what the rules are. That Christ is the Son of God. And He did come to die for the sins of mankind. And He alone is God. I remember one time growing up in church, if you grew up in church, if you had that wonderful privilege to do so, And you grew up in evangelistic churches that preach the gospel on a regular basis. And growing up, my dad is a very, in his younger days, not as much anymore, but he was a very hellfire and damnation style of preacher. And he preached on hell all the time and did some really interesting things that warped me. No, I'm kidding. He's awesome. And but I never wanted to go to hell as a kid because I knew just from a child it was a horrible place to have to go. And I didn't like it. I didn't even like the thought of it. And I can remember as a kid praying to accept Christ as my Savior. The first time it happened when I was 3, then it happened when I was 5. And then I realized something. Every time you prayed and asked Christ into your heart, you got to get baptized. And we didn't get to swim a lot in Washington because it rained all the time and it was cold. And the baptistry water was warm. And even our friends that had pools, which wasn't a lot of people back in that day, but you couldn't pay to heat a pool in Washington. I mean, that's like trying to grow ice in Yuma. And so, I mean, you got to get in the pool. And I love the water still to this day. And so I prayed and asked Christ in my heart about 2 or 3 times just to get rebaptized. And then people would bake you stuff. And so you could pray, ask Christ to save you. You could get baptized and a cupcake. It was like the coolest thing ever. But I can be honest with you, June 16th, 1983, at Port Orchard Bible Baptist Church in Port Orchard, Washington, right across the bay from Bremerton, an old historic church built in the 1800s. I can remember sitting on the 3rd row on the right side. And as the preacher preached that night, I can tell you without a doubt that I came to the realization at that moment. I didn't have a spirit of rebellion. I really didn't. And not at that point in my life. I really wasn't trying to reject the gospel. I just didn't come to full understanding. And as a 10-year-old kid, I'll never forget how the light came on and I realized that Jesus really is the Son of God and He is the very God-man and that He died for my sins and that He alone will save me from an eternity in hell and give me hope of eternal life if I will trust Him. And I confessed that on that night. I agreed with God. I submitted to God. I consented with it on that night that Christ came to die for my sins. I had confessed it before with my mouth, but notice there's two tracks that are required here. And the scripture says belief in thine heart. That means sincerely and truly believing this so that an external profession shall correspond with the real internal feeling. I've seen parents, even Canyon Ridge parents, who their kids have made a profession of faith as a child and then go to youth camp or then in a church service, come to an understanding of salvation and repent and trust Christ as their Savior, confess and believe. And I've seen the parents make a horrible, ungodly, almost satanic decision to tell that child that decision was not the real salvation because Aunt so-and-so had you pray that prayer when you were 4 or 5. They said, well, I'd rather not hurt Aunt so-and-so's feelings. Why would Aunt so-and-so's feelings be hurt? I'm not trying to be rude. Why would they ever be hurt? Why would we put our children under that kind of bondage? Why would we put some other person under that kind of spiritual bondage in their life? The scripture says, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This word belief means sincerity and truly. It's a sincere one. To profess salvation and not believe in the resurrection is utter hypocrisy. It is utter hypocrisy. You cannot be saved and not believe in the resurrection. You cannot be saved and not believe in the resurrection. You say, well, I don't know that I really believe in the resurrection. You can't be saved. I'm not trying to be rude. You just can't. You say, why? Well, look at the requirement. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you might say, well, Pastor, come on. You've always taught us that these clearly delineated truths always have principles that deal with it. Okay, they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 13. Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Jesus, or raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. See, you don't believe in the resurrection. You can't be saved. That's what the Scripture says. If you'll confess with your mouth and believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there's some confusion about verse number 9. And the confusion is because of verse number 10. So some people think you confess and then you believe, but really they're on the same track, going the same direction. The order of verse number 9, as it is stated, is related to the order of verse number 8, which is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 14. And Paul clears up the order in verse number 10, where he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And the word heart in verse number 10 is the seat and center of human life. In context, it's the heart that springs, that where the faith springs up. It dwells in the heart. It works in the heart. And our faith is never blind. It is always reasoned, and it always starts in the heart. And once you believe in your heart truly that Christ is the Messiah and salvation is truly of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and you genuinely put your faith, listen to me, you genuinely put your faith in Christ alone, then the Scripture is very clear that your mouth cannot help but confess that He is Lord. Okay, look at verse number 10. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 34, the Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The true salvation brings a simultaneous response to the heart of faith is through the confession of the mouth. In verse number 11, we see the authentically converted person. In Romans or Matthew chapter 10, verse number 32, the Scripture says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And let me say this. This is not a passage that is really dealing with evangelism. We don't need to come up with passages. The next paragraph is going to deal with that. This one, we don't have to worry about that aspect. What Paul is saying here is not that when you accept Christ, you're going to become the world's greatest evangelist. What he is saying here is when you accept Christ as your Savior, you just can't help but talk about Him. See, because to confess Christ in that day meant a lot more than it meant in our day. It would cost you jobs, it would cost you families, it would cost you all kinds of things. So it was a genuine confession that needed to be had in that day. And it's a genuine confession that needs to be had in our day that is an outgrowth of what God has done in your heart and the faith that is in your heart. That's why the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not or shall not be ashamed. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in some tacit little salvation prayer, maybe you were sincere. I heard of a very well-known evangelist who preached in our area many years ago, and we first moved here, and all kinds of people went, and he preached a decent, I guess, salvation message, and he said, if you'd like to come to Christ as your Savior, please walk down to the front. Large, large stadium, and about 15,000 people walked down to the front, and when they all got down there, he said, okay, now you're saved. You can go back to your seats. Did some of them come to Christ? I'm sure that they did. But what a horrifically cheap salvation that is. If your prayer was nothing more than a bedtime prayer that you prayed to get the cupcake or the donut or the hot dog or just to pray it, then you need to search your heart and to make sure you're truly converted. The impotence of the church in our society today is not due to a lack of knowledge, it's due to a cheap salvation. It's not due to a lack of knowledge. We have more Bible knowledge available to us free of charge than at any point in human history. On my iPad that I have up here, I have more books on my iPad that deal with theology than seasoned pastors would have ever dreamed of having 150 years ago. Just on my little iPad. And I don't have the new one. I'm a dinosaur. I got the iPad 1. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's that in an effort to try to get everybody to come, we have cheapened salvation. And so I wonder this morning, I just have to ask, are you truly saved? I mean, honestly. If your heart went right now, if your heart went, why is he asking me that? I really question it. And I'm not going to question it because I'm going to say, oh, hell is so horrible. It is. And heaven is so wonderful. That's like saying, do you want to live in the worst slums in the world or do you want to live in La Jolla? Well, everybody's going to say, we want to live in La Jolla. No, the question is, have you been reconciled unto God? Have you repented of your sin, confessed that Christ is Lord, He is God, He is the Creator of the universe, and He came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless life, died for the sins of mankind, and if you will repent, He's promised to save you. Have you done that? And if you have, then every time the gospel is preached, your heart should rejoice with singing, going, praise His holy name. I could not save myself. I cannot save myself. It is entirely a work of Christ. The reason we're together today, the whole point of us being here, is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the reason we celebrate. It's the reason we come together. It's the reason we praise the Lord. It does not have anything to do with me or the music. And I thought they did a great job this morning. It has nothing to do with the cool buildings or the lighting or the AC or any of that stuff. It has everything to do with the gospel. And whether we meet in a cool, comfortable building or whether we meet in a shack in some hidden away cave because people are trying to attack our Christian faith and for safety we meet together in hiding. The reason we meet is the joy of the gospel. So if you're not saved, if you've never confessed and believed, then dear Christian friend, I exhort you to go before the Lord, repenting of the wrong you know you've done. It's near you. And turn to Christ. And then for those of you that said, without a doubt, I know that I'm saved. Let me ask you this. Why would you ever know the truth and not share it with a friend? Because the context of this goes through verse number 11. That's the paragraph. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You say, I'm not ashamed. Okay, we could say that with our mouth. But in practicum, the normative behavior, are you truly someone who shares their faith? And I'm not talking about an awkward moment. I'm just talking about art. Is it a regular part of your life? Let me ask it personally. Why wouldn't you invite a friend to church to hear the gospel preached?
Why wouldn't you? Well, I don't know what their response would be. You're right, you don't. And neither do I. Maybe it's, hey, yeah, I'd love to come and hear. Because the Scripture says, how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe, verse number 14, in Him of whom they have not heard? And how on earth do you expect them to hear without a preacher? If somebody doesn't take the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel, why do you think they would ever believe the gospel? Well, they might look at me like I'm strange. I mean, they don't know me as a Christian. If you just said that in your heart, then I would ask the question, does God then know you as a Christian? He who searches the heart, does He know you? See, we're not talking about a tacit little, let me show you a cute little skit and everything will be wonderful. No, we're talking about biblical salvation. So we've got Friend Day coming next week at Canyon Ridge. You say, boy, the point is a huge attendance. No. The point is an opportunity to present the gospel in a clear way to people who've never heard before, or those who've heard before who have not yet yielded, or those who need encouragement in their walk with Christ. It has nothing to do about this kingdom being built. It has everything to do with that kingdom being built. So are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Have you repented and trusted Him, confessing Him to be the very God of the universe, believing in the resurrection? Do you know Him? And do you share Him? Does your heart cry out towards Him and to others about Him? If not, maybe this morning, God's probing your heart with some issues you need to deal with. We take this too lightly. You say, Pastor, it's a little bit long. Yep, it is. And I'm real good with that. Not rude. I'm just good. We have cheapened the gospel to a 33-minute message. Not. If we don't get this right, then nothing else really matters. Nothing else really matters. Father,